is the September the 9th, 2005. We're beginning the book of James tonight. My name's Arthur Eggers. Now, there's a difference of opinion concerning the author of this epistle, but we are sure in my own heart and mind and from the scriptures that this is the same one that is called James the Little. Now, let's go over to Mark 15. See the Mark 15, 35. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Mary? Is this not his mother called Mary? And his brother James, Jose, Simon, and Judas? So there seems to be the one who wrote this epistle. We read further, too, that he was a pastor in Jerusalem. In Acts 21, we read of James being the pastor there. And he was a man of great authority in Jerusalem. Acts, might read 21, 17, and 18 on that. So this epistle now was written to Israel, the nation Israel, or I should say the remnant of Israel, which will be the end time nation. So we have an end time message. We have a present message, both here. But Israel is a nation, the remnant of Israel that will make up the nation in the last days. Study this book of James. This is going to be directly written to them. Let's see what else I want to say about it. This epistle was written to, the principle is that all of God's people, not just the Jews, but all of God's people up to the end of the age. The word James comes from, it means the same as Jacob. One who supplants, or one who grabs the heel. Now this was done at the cross, and we see Jesus in this, because Jesus was the fulfillment of Jacob's life. At the cross, by faith, he supplanted the old creation. He supplanted the human life. He took upon himself the form of man and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became life. As Jacob supplanted Esau, and Esau represents the old creation, the Adam life that's in man, and Jacob represents the Christ that supplants the old man. People get unhappy with Jacob and call him a scoundrel and all kinds of things, but he did exactly the same thing that Jesus did. He supplanted Esau, and that's what Jesus, he became man and supplanted the human race there on the cross. And so in this we can see faith counts the old creation dead. And there are just no excuses for not living a separated life when we study the book of James, because this is a practical side. And I want to talk about that a little later, about the practical. One of the most important things that we need to understand in studying the Bible anywhere, in rightly dividing the Word of God, is the difference between the provisional side of the gospel and the practical side of the gospel. And most people can't see this, and they stumble at the Word because they don't understand. And I'm going to explain it like this. You have a refrigerator full of food. You have all the provisions you'll ever need. It's all there for you, that you could sit down in front of the refrigerator and starve to death if you didn't appropriate the provisions. If you didn't make the provisions that's in the refrigerator practical by putting it in your mouth and eating it, it wasn't going to do you a bit of good. And so all the work that Christ wrought for us on the cross is worthless to those of unbelief. It doesn't do a thing. And so we open up God's Word by faith, and we chew it and chew it and chew it until it becomes digested and it becomes a reality. Now, James is talking about the provisional side. The practical side. Paul, in most of his epistles, is talking about the provisional side. And Paul and James do not dispute each other. They don't disagree, not even a little bit. And we'll look at this when we get over further in the book of James. But Paul is looking more on the practical side, on the provisional side, and James is looking on the practical side of it. If there was a fire, house on fire, and you was to send the new two newspapers was to send a reporters, and one stood at the south side and another at the north side, and Ball reported the fire. They would have a different report, wouldn't they? They wouldn't be exactly the same. So we have two different views in Paul's writings and James' writings, but they don't disagree. They're both true. So we need to understand the difference between the provisional and the practical side of the gospel. The fact that God has provided everything, and the Holy Spirit touches our heart and gives us the faith to believe, and then we receive. After we believe, we receive, and then it works out of our life, works through our life, just like our food in the natural does. So we can't boast in the faith. That's a gift too, isn't it? You can't, somebody says, oh, have faith. Fine, but I can't, only in Christ, only by the Holy Spirit. Faith is one of the nine spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, and so it's a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, that is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. I think Ben quoted that last night. So Paul talks about what's on the inside, and James talks about what's on the outside, what you can see in my life, and we'll go into that in detail. The theme of the epistle is faith made perfect. And we'll see that as we go through there. Faith made perfect. And James, as he exposes what the old creation is and what we have in the new creation, it's just wonderful how these fit together when we rightly divide it. All right, let's look in James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, James doesn't identify himself with any family relation, only the fact that he is a bond slave. He doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus, or he doesn't even call himself an apostle here. He's just a servant. It's such a lowly place to take, and this is what God wants in our life. And he writes to the 12 tribes. I was thinking, too, of Paul counting himself a bond slave over and over again. He begins Romans with Romans 1:1, where he calls himself a servant. In Titus 1:1, he calls himself a servant. Philippians 1:1, he calls himself a servant. And there he concludes Timothy along with it. And again, this book is written directly to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, he's speaking about the 12 tribes of Israel, not as individuals, but as a body, as a complete body of people. And God sees, in the last days, he'll see the remnant as a complete body of Israel. In Romans 9, I think it says, and all Israel shall be saved. Now, that doesn't mean every Jew is going to be saved as individuals. It means that God is going to have a nation, Israel, when it's over with, and all Israel will be saved. He's going to have a remnant. But he writes to these as those that are scattered abroad. Or the word scattered means to sow broadcast. If you're not a farmer, you may not understand that. We used to go out and just sow grain all around, you know, and just what we call a broadcasting it. So I think these are Christians, Jews in every tribe that were forced to leave their homes because of terrible, terrible persecution. And in Peter, we might naturally 1 Peter 1, how he begins his letter real quick. And he wrote to the strangers scattered abroad. Now these are the same body of people. And they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all through. And these all of these that we read there is, we'll read that later, scattered in what was known as ancient Asia Minor. So these were scattered throughout in because of persecution. I had another thought in my mind and I slipped it. Oh, I want to say truth is truth. No matter where you read it, whether I read it in the Old Testament or New Testament, truth is still truth. And no matter where you open the Bible, anywhere, you're talking about Jesus. So we want to keep that in mind too, that we're talking about Jesus here and the benefits of Calvary. And we have it all through the Old Testament. We read in the Psalms and also in Hebrews. It says, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. And so all the Bible is talking about Jesus. And so we see that here. And so verse 2, he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," or different kinds of trials. In verses 2 through 4, we have James' advice concerning trials. And I know that we all never had any trials or problems in our life, so we really don't need all this, do we? But this is a practical truth that God is telling us. And so he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into..." Do you ever feel like you fell into something? You didn't want to be there, but here's a trial, and you just seem like you fell into it. Now, God says, "I've given you this trial for a purpose, to do something wonderful in your life." So we count, and this word count is the same word we have as reckon in Romans 6:11, to reckon yourself to be dead and indeed in sin. So we count with God. Now, that may not seem like it at the time, and trials are hard when they come. And the only way that we can have joy in the middle of a heartache and troubles in our life is when we count with God. And we know from the scriptures that God is in charge of everything, that he's the almighty, all wise, all everything. And if we just learn to rest in him and count with him, we'll go through these trials without too many scars on us. Many times trials do leave scars in people's lives and in their mind. So he said, "My brother, count it all joy." No, nothing there mixed with grief whatsoever. It's all joy. Every bit of it is joy. And we have to count it as so. And you might say, easy to say, but hard to do. And this is true. We can say a lot of things, but we can't do it. We can't do it in the flesh. The old creation, the natural man, cannot count these things joy. That's another secret that we have to learn the scriptures, is the two creations. In Adam, I was born a sinner. I was born no good, rotten to the uttermost, and I couldn't be good. And when I was little, I tried to be good too, but I didn't all very successful at it. In Adam, we're just no good. But in Christ, when Jesus comes into our heart and gives us a new life, gives us a resurrected life, he also gives us a new hope and a new purpose. Everything becomes new in our life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, isn't it? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And they will come new. But I still have this old man, this old creation life. If I yield to him, you're going to see the same failures in my life today. After over 60 years of preaching the gospel, you're still going to see the same failures if I yield to the flesh. And this is what James is telling us all through here, that in Adam, we can't do these things. I cannot count these things all joy. I can only do it when I see Jesus, when he's controlling my life. There's so much we could read about that, but we just have to learn to agree with God. And he says that all these things is going to work together for our good. Do you believe that? Romans 8:28. Do you really believe Romans 8:28? That everything will work together for our good if we love the Lord and we're called according to his purpose. See, and we take God at his word. He's able to do what he says he's going to do. And so this is what we learn, that only in the Spirit, only in the new creation life, the trials are not something that we have done, not because you've been bad necessarily, but trials are something you fall into like a trap, and you're in it before you know it, right in the middle of it. And again, very seldom is there any warnings. Very seldom does Satan say, "Hey, I'm going to put you in a trial pretty soon." But what did Jesus tell Peter? That Satan was going to sift him as wheat, didn't he? And so we have these trials in our life. I think Jesus gave us an example of this in Luke 10, verse 30, when it says, "A certain man went down into Jerusalem to Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves." Now, he wasn't expecting thieves, was he? He fell among these thieves. He didn't go down there and say, "Hey, I want to meet some thieves on the way to Jericho." No, they were just there. And that's the same way with our trials. And they stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him, and departed him, leaving half dead. So this is what trials will do if the Good Samaritan doesn't come along and help us and take care of us, which he does, and he's always there. But oh, how Satan would like to strip us like that, get us down in the dumps, discouraged, despondent, all these things. And they're just tricks or traps of the enemy. And we have to understand that and count it as so. But Jesus comes along and he pours oil in our womb, doesn't he? Take care of us. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit there, refreshing, soothing us of the Lord. Then the second piece of advice that we have here is let patience have her perfect work, because we know that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Isn't it good to know the reason for our trials? Well, here it is. Let patience do its work. The word patient, I believe, if I remember right, and I didn't write that down here, but in my mind, and I'll correct myself if I'm wrong, but it's hupermeno, I believe, the Greek word for that. And huper is under, and meno means to remain. And the word patience actually means to remain under whatever situation we're in. And we read in Romans 5, a tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope not, maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is spread abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost that does in us. So the end of all this is the love of God being just spread abroad all over our heart, and it's worth it. The tribulation is working endurance, we might say, and that's working, and that's working, and you end up with the love of God just saturating us. And I just love that in Romans 5 there. But it's so good to know that these trials have a purpose for them. And God allows, and only God can bring us through a trial. But Satan cannot do anything to you except your wonderful Father allows him to do it. And if he allows him to do it, he has a purpose for it. And he's going to work out his purpose, and it's going to work to his glory and your glory too before it's over. So we just let patience work until it's till a climax, till it's true working. That word have its perfect. I think that's a Greek word, teleos, there, which would mean the completeness of the work. So we just relax and get out of God's way, and knowing that everything he does is right. Everything is in his hands. You're not running your life. And aren't you glad you're not running your life? I feel sorry for people that think they're smart enough to run their life. And I know I can't run mine, because I can't tell you what tomorrow is going to bring. So just get out, take your hands off of life and let him run it. And if he brings a trial in, I say again, he has a purpose. And at the end, you will be perfect and attired. I like that thought, don't you? Perfect and attired, wanting nothing. So if you're in a trial, just let God have his perfect work. Let him finish what he starts. Don't get upset down in the dumps about it. Just take it from his hand. One blessing that comes from trial is we know that tribulation is working good for us. Just remember that. All right, verses 5-7. If any of you lack wisdom, oh, here's another problem we come into, isn't it? Anybody here lack wisdom? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that will give to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him that ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driveth with the winds and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now James tells us how to overcome these trials, and that through wisdom. But it isn't our wisdom. You don't get wisdom going to school. You might get education, you might get knowledge, but you don't get wisdom. Wisdom is learning how to put knowledge to work, outward manifestation. And so we need this, and he tells us how to get it. We simply ask God for it, and we read that he'll not braid us, he'll not revile us, or abuse us. He never put us down, but he gives us bountifully in Christ. And how wonderful it is when we are always abounding in the work of the Lord, no matter what comes in our life. So we ask in faith, and God gives us what we ask for. Not wavering, or let's say not hesitating at all with doubt in our mind, wondering whether he's going to do it or not. He promised these promises, and we expect him to keep his word, and he does. If he didn't keep his word, God couldn't be God anymore. And Solomon gives us some instructions on this in Proverbs 2. Read that with me. Proverbs 2, I'm going to read the first five verses. My son, if thou wilt receive my word and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lift up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hidden treasure, then, and I have that word then underlined, then, and not until then, shall thou understand the fear or the reverence of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. It be then. So we have some wonderful advice here in Proverbs from the wisest man, Solomon. He says, if you receive my word, that's number one, take the word into our heart and hide it in our heart, receive it, and hide my commandments with thee, and incline your ear unto wisdom. Just keep listening. Somebody said that God told him one time that the reason he didn't hear God speak is because he didn't shut up long enough. Sometimes we need to just meditate and sit and listen for the Lord to talk to us. Just get your mind on him. But if you'll hear and apply your heart to understanding, and if you cry, and I know not very many of God's people really cry after knowledge, do they? And lift up your voice for understanding, and seek her like you would seek hidden treasures. Then you really go after these things of God, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Then God will give you an understanding, and he'll open things up to your mind. Let's look at another verse along the same line in 1 Timothy 2. I'm going to read verse 8. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now here we go. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Now, when we pray, lifting up holy hands, what makes your hands holy? They belong to the Lord. Hands speak of service in the scriptures. They belong to him. Lifting up holy hands to him, lifting up our voice to him, nothing in our heart that would be cause a problem. And we think how unstable so many people are who will not, just absolutely will not fully trust the Lord in the midst of trials. They look at things that they see, and this is human nature now. Get back to the old creation. This is our human nature, to look at things we can see. Faith looks at things that are not seen. The things that are seen, we read in 2 Corinthians 4, are temporal. But the things that are not seen are eternal. So you go into a trial and you see all this. You see what this guy did and what this one did. And you ought to see what all the troubles I'm in and what my boss has done and all these things. And we look at things. We look at people. And we're going to suffer. But when we look at Jesus, and he's the only one that can control people. And he just comes in like a flood. So he says, that if you doubt now, if you're not, you know, when we doubt, it's because of the flesh. We can't doubt Jesus, can we? So this one is unstable. He's like a waving sea, roaring sea. And just like during that hurricane, it leaves people with no hope. And that's what trials will do if we don't take them from the hand of the Lord. And we know our hope is in Jesus Christ. And without Christ, a man shall not receive anything of the Lord. There's only one way, and that is the way of faith. There's no other way. All right, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So another term for such a person is a two-soul man. Now, this is real similar to bipolar people. They have two poles here, and they're one swinging on one pole for a while and swinging on the other pole for a while. And so a two-soul person is being pulled back and forth. From the Greek, is Greek word is dice Zuke, two souls, two personalities, two faces. That could be translated any of those thoughts. So James here seemed to be talking about the two natures of the believer. And the old man will think only on an earthly plane, while the new man thinks on a heavenly plane. And my mind goes to a scripture, and I can't remember where it is. Seek those things which are above. Colossians chapter 3. Set your affections on things that are above and not on things of this earth. Set your mind, set your eyes, your heart, everything on heavenly things. Somebody once told me, he said, oh, you'd be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I said, that's the most blasphemous statement you can make. Unless I am heavenly minded, I am no earthly good. If I don't keep my mind in heavenly places, I'm not much good to anybody, me or God or you or anybody else. So we set our affections, our mind, on things that are above, and then we're not double-minded. If we count the things of this earth as a bunch of garbage anyway, which it is, why, we won't even be thinking on that plane. We put our trust in heavenly things. And then the solution of all this, I love that, and I quoted a while ago partially, I guess, in Romans 6:11. Likewise, and the word you is understood in that, you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A dead person cannot think on anything. So, if we count ourselves dead in Christ, then we only have one thought and one mind, and that's the mind of Christ. Another thought along the same line, and most of us know this by memory, is Galatians 2:20. Where Paul says, I am, not will be or have been, and this is a daily thought, I believe, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Don't live by my faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what an important truth this is to us. We learn to count the old man dead, the Adam nature that we inherited from our parents, and they inherited from their parents, all the way back to Adam. But he died in the person of Jesus Christ on a cross 2,000 years ago. And we learn to count it as so and are alive as a new man. Let's read down 9 through 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he hath exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flowers thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perish. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now we have two classes of saints here mentioned. The brother of low degree and the rich in themselves, people who have need of nothing. Now the one has been brought low, so low I should say, that there's nowhere to go except up. One man told me once, he says, I got so low I had to reach up to touch the bottom. And that's where God brings us. It's a good place to be in a low degree. Not to esteem ourselves and to be something that we're not. But anyway, it's the Lord that raises us up, isn't it? When we get low, it's the Lord that raises us up. Now the rich, look at him, and he needs to be brought low. He's so high that the only way he can go is down. Now which way would you rather be? Low and be lifted up? Are too high and know you're going to fall. So he's going to find himself in a terrible fix here. And he finds out that he's nothing more than a flower of the grass. And we might say here today and gone tomorrow. When burning heat of trials come this one's way that's so high and lifted up in himself, he falls and perish. Doesn't mean he'll go to hell. That isn't what we're talking about here. It means that he'll just have a premature cutting off. Before his time. I believe there's a point in the time everyone to die. But if we go contrary to the things of the Lord, then there can be a premature cutting off the flesh. So anyway, he's going to need to come down to nothing so God can bless him, or else he's not going to be blessed if he don't come down where God can, some people get bigger than God sometimes. All right, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, when the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, the best way to be blessed is to learn to endure trials. I like the thought of people say, I'm going through a trial. I like that thought because that means that there's a little light at the end of the tunnel. If you say I'm in a trial, sometimes you wonder whether there's any hope to get out of it or not. When we're going through it, then we know that there's something at the other end. But if you want to be blessed, and trials come, and trials will bless us if we'll let them, then we stay under. And I mentioned Hooper Minnow a while ago. We learn to stay under because we're too weak to get out of them. Eternal blessings are not given to the ones who are so great, and they do great things, popular, big shots. And, oh, we never want to be big. There's only one big shot, and his name Jesus. And he's the only one we exalt, no one else. People who are big in themselves, they have their blessings now. And I'd rather have my blessings in eternity. I don't know about you. But they glory in their bigness and all these things. I thought of a verse in Revelation 2:10 of the Smyrna saints there. And they were low, down to nothing, trials on every side. And Jesus said to them, fear none of these things which thou hast suffered. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. These 10 days represent a short time, comparatively. Your trial won't last forever. Compare 10 days with eternity and the name of Mark. And this is worth being faithful for. And the reward of this is a crown of life, a symbol of honor, or let's call this a elaborate badge of royalty that we end up with. All right, let's get back to James, verse 13 through 15. Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot tempt with evil, neither tempt he with any man. But every man that is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, Satan would like to tell you that God hates you, and he tempts you with so many things. And when you don't see the love of Christ, you're so subject to fall, to a fall in life, failure in life. But when we know that God does love us, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of heartaches, he allows them because he loves us. And he loves us so much, he doesn't want us wondering why. If God would just let you go, you'd probably forget him in a year. Think about it. He keeps our attention. And so we know that when he sends trials, it's because he loves us. But who do we blame? That's another thought I had in my mind. Where do we put our blame when trials come? And notice what it says. It says, he is drawing away in his own lust. Think about it. Who do we blame? Well, you say, oh, we blame Satan. No, you can't blame him either. Who do we blame? Lust. Lust of the flesh, the old creation, the pride of life, pride of the eyes, read later. He's a culprit. It's the Adam life in us. Now, it's a sure thing that Satan knows your failures, and he knows all your weak spots, and he's going to get a toehold there and stir things up. But don't blame him for doing it. That's his nature, too. It's our own fault if we get carried away with lust of the flesh. When we learn to reckon the old man dead, we can't do that. Satan knows just the place to hit us, but we can stand on the word of God and be overcomers. We don't have to fall in these traps and these things. There's a verse I wrote down here in Isaiah 59:19, and I thought it's so fitting in this. And Isaiah says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When enemies shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, or put him to flight, what we're talking about. And notice the steps here that's used when he uses our lust is one. Step one, he uses our own lust. desires of the flesh that are many. We have so many desires of the flesh. And he gets us all stirred up when we don't get our way. And this is the point where he should be stopped right then. And when we have these desires and these longings for something, then you go to prayer. Say, Lord, I need your help here because this is lustful. And in the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul wrote, I would not have known sin had not the law said, thou shalt not lust, covet. Word King James translation covered, but it's the same thing. This is his failures of most people. And so then the third thing I saw in this, that it brings forth sin. Then lust brings forth sin. The word bring forth has a thought of an offspring. And so the offspring of a lustful heart is sin, isn't it? When this seed gets through, when it germinates, read here, where does the end? Premature death, premature cutting off, before time. Paul said in Romans 8, if we walk in the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. You live to God's appointed time. Not much for us to look forward to if we walk in the flesh, is there? But we have eternity to look forward to if we walk in the Spirit. Verses 16 through 18. Do not err, my brother, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. And I read this, I think of the tenderness of James. Everybody thinks James is such a harsh man, you know, in his writings here. But don't you see a tender spot here? You do err, my beloved brethren. Oh, how he loved these. And he didn't want them to fall into this trap and lose their inheritance. And so he's telling them, we have a God you can depend on. He won't send you something that's not good for you. He won't give you a scorpion if you ask for bread. He's going to give you what's good for you. He's a wonderful, loving Father, and he's not going to allow. Notice he's called the Father of lights, honest, steadfast, unchangeable God that we have. And he wants us to be like him in our actions, in our life. Can this be possible? Yes, it can, because Christ is in us, and the life of Christ in you is just as holy as God is. And if I walk in that light, of my Father of lights, you're going to see righteousness worked out in our life. It's just as simple as that. First, we were born into his family, as he calls it here. In his own will, he begot us. And so this was a step. But to be born into the family of God, it's God's will to be born into his family. And then next, he uses the word of truth. And who is the word of truth? Well, Jesus is the word of truth. And then the third thing we read here is that we will be like him, a new creature. This is a slow process in many of God's people's lives, and it takes a lot of learning. But this is the goal in which the Lord's trying to bring us into, to where we're totally trusting him in every way. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It's such a wonderful verse along this same line. But Paul says, and we all with open face or unveiled faces, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is it that changes us? What is it that works out the purpose of God in us? Do I do it? No. What does he want me to do? Just yield and let the Holy Spirit work it out, and don't try to rebel against it through my ignorance. You know, sometimes the Lord tries to work things out in my life, and I don't see it the same way he does, and I try to work it out too, and I'm working contrary to what he's working. And pretty soon he's going to stop and back off, and he's going, all right, Art, if you think you're smarter than I am, then you do it. And that's when we really get in trouble, isn't it? And so we just learn to let him change us from one realm of glory to another realm. And, of course, this hurts when we are changed like this. It isn't an easy thing. And we say, well, what glory are we in today then? Well, Colossians 3:10 tells us the story of this, and it's verse 10. Colossians 3:10 is so beautiful, and he says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Put on the new man. Put on the luminary. Put on the light of the Father. Put on the new man. And this new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And I believe that we are the luminaries of this world, and they should be able to see Christ in us. All right, verse 19, let's read down through 21. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engraved word which is able to save your soul," or to deliver your soul. This doesn't refer to being taken out of hell. This is a daily deliverance of us as we go through life. And so again, we can't understand that if we don't see the two creations. So he says, "My beloved brethren, let every one of you be swift to hear the word, take it in, slow to speak, slow to get angry." And we read in Galatians 5, that anger is one of the works of the flesh listed there. And then he says in verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, and neither does the old creation." He can't do that. And he says, "Now lay aside all of this filth that's in the flesh, filthiness of the old man. Lay it aside." I think a better rendered is, "Cast it from you like a dirty old garment that stinks." I don't know whether you ever come in from working hard and be all sweaty and stinky and you don't like that old clothes. You want to take them and throw them in the dirt, in the clothes hamper real quick. Well, that's the thought of this phrase here. To get them away from you. Lay apart all these filthy things of our life that the old creation will try to lay on us and clothe us with. And then he says, "Receive with meekness." Oh, isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that touch your heart? How do we receive? With meekness. Are you meek? The engrafted word. Now, I believe all of this is the antidote for most troubles that come into our life. As beloved brethren, we learn three important things in this verse. One of these things follows the other in order. When we're swift to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit talking to us, and as he gives us the word, and the word becomes implanted in our lives to grow in us, then, we might say, we become slow to speak and slow to wrath. Otherwise, we're going to be quick to speak and quick to be angry if this isn't working in us. There is a saying, how's that go? Put your brain in gear before you put your mouth in motion. And that's essentially what James is saying there. There's a proverb in Proverbs 16, verse 32. And he says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." And anybody that takes a city must be pretty powerful. But let me tell you, if we can rule our own nature, rule the old man, and we're a lot better than the power of this world. You just can't even compare. And then another one is in Ecclesiastes 7:9. That's so fitting too. "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resisteth in, but anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Now this shows forth the righteousness of God. And there's two steps to achieve this. One, put it away. Cast it away. Cast it off like a filthy garment. Superabundance of wickedness that brings nothing but trouble in our life. The second thing we learn here is then we receive with meekness the engrafted word. We see that when the word becomes so implanted in our heart, that meekness will follow. And the soul, and the soul is you, by the way, it's your individuality, it's your personality. The soul will be delivered from the trials. That's what our subject is. We'll be delivered from the trials that's in us. And so we'll be. All right, verse 22 through 25. "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, Receive your own selves, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed of his deeds. You want to be blessed of your deeds? Well, here's spelled out pretty close. And there's so many who meet and they hear the word, but they still miss the mark. They never understand. They tell the pastor, "Oh, how much I enjoyed the word," but their life hasn't changed. This is what God wants to see in us. He wants to see a changed life. And the only way you can change your life is through the life of Christ that lives in us. He doesn't change the old man. He leaves him just as rotten as he ever was. But he changes the life of Christ. And the life of Christ grows in us. And we're changed from glory to glory to glory, even into his own image. And we become stronger every day that we trust the Lord, I should say. And so we don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want the word to become living and practical and wonderful in our life. We want it to go to work in us. Now, it still isn't our works. It's still his works. And the word, we're not performers, are we? We're just yielders. And he's the performer in us. But there's a lot of big shots at the big time preachers on television and things, and I just turn them off because anybody can take a course in acting, in drama, and put on a big show. God doesn't want that at all. In fact, I got a letter the other day from a big church in town, and they're putting on special drama courses. I was kidding my wife. I said, "Maybe I ought to go and learn how to, put on a big front and all these things." No, I was just kidding her. But man that does these things is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And looking in this mirror, he sees himself just as he is, and he don't like it. Did you ever go to a carnival? I used to like to do that when I was a kid. And they have these curved mirrors, and it makes you all distorted. Well, that isn't God's mirror. That's the devil's mirror. He makes you look a different way than what you really are. This mirror that we read of here is called the perfect law of liberty. This is of God. I think of this perfect law of liberty. Somebody says, "Well, didn't you say that we're not under law?" No, I never said that. We do have a law. And if somebody will read for me Romans 8:2, see what law we have. And it says, I'll just go ahead and quote it. "The law of the spirit of the life of Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." There are two laws here. Law of sin and death, and the law of spirit of the life of Christ. We're not outlaws, are we? We do have a law. It's a law of love. It's a law of caring. It's a different law than the Old Testament laws. So God doesn't leave us without a law. But here James calls it the law of liberty. Perfect law of liberty. The first is the law that's holy, just, and good, as Paul calls it in Romans. But you know the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law can never cleanse a stained sin. Can somebody tell me why God gave the Ten Commandments? To show the weakness of the flesh. That's the only reason he gave it. He knew we couldn't keep them. He knew people couldn't. You couldn't even keep the first one. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind." How many ever do that? The old creation just can't. And we read in Romans 3:19, why God gave the Ten Commandments. Just turn over real quick and read it to you. "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Why did he give it? To stop mouths and to bring all the world guilty before God. That was his purpose. Nobody could. We have nothing to brag in the light of the laws, Mosaic law. So mouth was stopped and it brought all the world guilty before God. So it did what God designed it to do. So it's holy, just, and good, isn't it? It's perfect. It's just the weakness of the flesh that we couldn't keep it. So the law there was good. The natural man looking into this mirror. Did you ever try to wash your face with a mirror? You can look in the mirror and tell how dirty your face is, can't you? but you can't wash your face with it. So we look into the God's liberty and we see him changing us. What does it take to wash us? The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can wash away sin. Nothing short of it. God also says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the spirit of the life of Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's why. And so we see all of these thoughts here collected in the book of James. And he continues to look in the word. He's a doer of the work. And he shall be blessed in his deeds. What are my deeds? What are my good deeds that God's going to bless me in? Walking in the Spirit. Romans 5:10 is another one. Second Corinthians 5:10. It says, for we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive, according to the deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. What are the good deeds? Walking in the Spirit. What are the bad deeds? Walking in the flesh. And I'm going to receive according to my deeds. Not be punished. You're not talking about that. You're talking about what I'm going to receive in Christ. So, here in James, we read that we look into this mirror of perfect liberty, perfect freedom that Christ has given us. Galatians, I believe it's 5:1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made you free. Here's our liberty. Here's our law of liberty. And then down in verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, only use not this liberty to the occasion of the flesh. And people say, oh, you think you could just go out and sin all you want to? No, we don't use this liberty for occasion of the flesh. We have the liberty, but we don't always use the liberty that we have either. Sometimes if it's going to hurt somebody else, I may have perfect liberty to do something. But if it's going to hurt somebody else, I refrain from doing it because God wants me to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. All right, verse 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You can tell people who have pure religion what God wants them to have. The law makes one ceremonious, might be a good way. Seems to be religious in ceremony. They never miss. They go through all the rituals, and they go to this big church, and they go through all the order and everything just like it's supposed to be. And it doesn't change lives. And he says that's all in vain. And if he tries to go this way, he just deceives his own heart. Only the new creation is the way to live. It never lies. It never curses. The new creation lives the life that God would want it to live. And this is a pure way. This is a true way of worship. To helping others is a form of worship. You know that? It is. Encouraging others, helping to visit the poor, visit the sick. All these things are a form of worship in God's sight. And so, and then the last part of this is to keep unspotted from the world. And I was thinking too, that this isn't just as God sees it, but also as man sees it too. Men see our walk. In fact, they see our walk a lot more than they do our talk. Thinking on others, to show others the way of love and the way of the cross is true, is a true way. Now, another way of true worship is to keep our eyes on our behavior. Now, think about that statement. As we are doers of the word and not just hearers, then we visit these, the fatherless, the widows, the afflicted, and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We don't allow the world to make us stained, to stain our garments. Maybe that'd be a good way to put it. We keep our eyes on our behavior. And how can we be unspotted from the beauty of this age, as people would look at it? By letting Christ sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of the water by the word, as we're reading in Ephesians 5. We just let him wash us by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious body without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he's the one that keeps us that away. Psalms 1:1-3, and probably have that memorized. Blessed is the person that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the standeth in the way of the sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, and in his word does he meditate day and night. And he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. There's some fruitfulness in this new creation life. His leaves shall not wither, and whatsoever he do will prosper. And then he goes on to the next verse. He says, but the ungodly is not so. Can't you see the two creations right there in Romans 1? Here's the one that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And here's the one, but the ungodly is not so. The old creation isn't that way. And so we see this all the way through. Looking into the perfect law of liberty. And let's put that this way in closing this chapter. We learn to rest on the work of Christ. It's his truth that sets us free. And Jesus made this wonderful, glorious statement, which you all know, in John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free, or make you free. And it's so wonderful to be established in the truth.